Well, it really is lovely to see lots of old friends, and it'll be lovely to meet a number of new ones. And I've just seen Philip join us, and it's a chance for me to say right at the start of the conference how thrilled I am that Philip and Helen are with us. We've been friends for many, many years, since the mid-1980s, and I've benefited hugely over the years from spending time with Philip, and it's been lovely having them with us, staying with us for a little while. Ocada, not Ocado, I need to point out, but Ocada, the noun, in the Oxford Dictionary is a small group of people trained for a particular purpose, or a group of activists in communist or other revolutionary movements. In the 50s and 60s, the people you now see on the television leading our cultures were the revolutionaries, and they really did work a cultural revolution through the late 50s into the 60s and then the 70s. You think of John Humphreys, of the Attenborough brothers, the Dimbleby's, Jagger, Keith Richards. They were revolutionaries in their age, and they turned our nation upside down. But in today's Britain, I would suggest that we are now the revolutionaries, understood in a right sense. I'm not suggesting kind of armaments and bombs strapped to us and anything like that. But in today's world, we really are the revolutionaries. And the purpose of these few days together is for our training in the gospel for gospel ministry, not only here in Britain, but I trust, as we've just been hearing, right the way across the world. And I can think of few better places for us to be than 1 Timothy. This letter, with its 6 chapters, has 3 primary concerns. The truth that is to be guarded, you'll find an outline on page 14, the truth that is to be guarded, the church that is to be ordered, and the man who is to watch himself. And those 3 concerns emerge repeatedly right the way across the letter. In pretty much every single chapter, you'll find one of those emphases, and often 2, and frequently all 3. So in chapter 1, verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a good conscience and a sincere faith. Well, here is the truth, the gospel that comes through faith in Christ, resulting in a cleansed and clarified conscience and producing love for the Lord, love from the Lord, love for the Lord, and love for his people. The key verse, so there's the truth. The key verse of the letter is, I think, rightly identified, chapters 15 and 16 of chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 of chapter 3. So if you turn over to chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, starting verse 14, I hope to come to you soon. I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He. Well, the truth is there, the mystery of godliness. Notice it's about him. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness, who was manifested in the flesh. We'll come to that in greater detail in a couple of talks' time. So the truth is there as well. Chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 3, verse 16. But also notice there you've got the church, so that you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, pillar and buttress of the truth. So the church, or possibly the godly household, and again, we'll come to that in a couple of talks' time, but notice how it's described, pillar, and a pillar can be something that holds something up. It can also be something that holds something out. Think of Nelson's column, and buttress, which certainly is something that holds something up. So the household of God, the church of the living God, holding out, holding up God's truth, it is to be rightly ordered. My predecessor at St. Helens, Dick Lucas, spoke at the last conference, actually, age 93. It was tremendous to hear him speak here just the day before yesterday. But he makes one book of the Bible his primary study each year and has been doing that for decades. And his book of the year in 2010, at the age of 85, was 1 Timothy. And he came and spoke to the staff at St. Helens on 1 Timothy. And he said this, God has chosen to make known the truth of the gospel to a lost world through the family of the local church, living consistently and harmoniously in its place. So the truth of the gospel that is to be guarded and proclaimed, the household of God that is to hold out the truth, and then the man, this third great emphasis that runs right the way through the letter, the man who is to watch himself. Timothy was the Apostle Paul's premier gospel worker. You sometimes hear people say, oh, poor timid Timothy, he had a bit of a kind of crisis, maybe a bit of a ministry breakdown, a bit of burnout or something like that. I personally think that's highly unlikely. Usually has more to do with the speaker's state of mind than what you actually find in the text. In Philippians 2, Timothy is described by Paul as, I have no one like him. You know his proven worth. Timothy co-authored seven of the New Testament letters? When Paul had problems with the most difficult of the churches, Corinth, who did he send to sort it out? His troubleshooter was Timothy. And then here is Timothy in Ephesus, the kind of jewel in the crown of the churches in which Paul worked. And who's Paul left in charge? Timothy. So here is Timothy, the man, not an apostle, but the next generation on, Paul's most loyal and trusted laborer, and left, if you like, as an apostolic troubleshooter in the churches of Ephesus. And Paul then has Timothy the man as one of the key emphases in the letter. I can think of few better places for us to be. Ah, says somebody, but I'm not Timothy. Why talk to a group like this about 1 Timothy and from 1 Timothy? Why address us when we're such a mixed group? And I want to suggest that actually the letter to Timothy is not simply a letter to those who, like Timothy, serve within the churches as deacons and leaders. So if you turn to the very last verse of the letter, and you will see, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you, and the you there is plural, so that this letter is deliberately intended to be read out publicly. Yes, it's a personal letter to the man, concerning the truth that is to be proclaimed, that is to be guarded, and the church that is to be ordered for the sake of the gospel, pillar and buttress of the truth. Yes, it is to the man, but actually it's intended to be overheard by the whole church. Now, in the past, I've talked about this and used an illustration. I think it's rather unhelpful, so let me just put that to bed, as it were. I suggested it's a bit like in a wedding sermon, when as the preacher addresses the happy couple sitting in front of him here, Samantha and Sam, whoever it happens to be, he knows that the rest of the congregation are listening in. But I don't think that's quite strong enough. When we get to chapter 6 in the last talk, we will discover that Paul mentions not only the false teachers in the church, but also their supporters. And so in writing a letter that is to be listened to, heard, yes, to Timothy, but by the whole church, it's not just a kind of friendly wedding address. It's more like somebody has suggested, a letter from the chairman of the board writing to shareholders, or Mrs. May or Jeremy Corbyn writing an open article in The Telegraph or The Guardian, of which there have been so many recently, or when Boris resigned so that everybody can hear, but with very pointed concerns outlined that everybody's going to hear about, and if necessary, when Jose was sacked in the Manchester United programme that next week as the board wrote the letter with some very pointed and clear things to say. Now, put these three themes together, the big themes of the letter, the truth that is to be guarded and the error quashed, the truth that is to be proclaimed, the household of God, that is the church of God that is to be ordered for its God-given purpose, and then the man who is to watch himself. This is the church that for the rest of our life on this planet, we are to be seeking to be part of, to be serving within, and so forth. And this is the truth that we are to uphold and defend and rightly battle for and proclaim. And these are the kinds of men we are to be if we're to be leading in churches, and to seek if we're going to be those working alongside the men who are leading in churches. Do you know, when I first spoke on this letter in St. Helens, I was chatting to Dick, next door neighbour, predecessor at St. Helens, about it in my home. And he was sitting on the sofa, I was sitting opposite in the chair. And frequently through the letter, Paul says, I give you this charge. I charge you, charge them, I give you this charge. And Dick paused in the conversation. He's done this to one or two people in a similar sort of way. They always report to me. And he looked at me like this. He's got, if you notice Dick, he's got a very crooked finger. Is it arthritis? Or all the writing? I wonder if it's all the writing he's been writing. And he pointed at me like this, which I know is very rude, but he did it. And he said, it's your charge, brother. It's your charge. In other words, your responsibility. And I'm sure Paul is writing to Timothy with the whole church overhearing so that everybody knows what the responsibility is. And many of you, even if you're not the people who are going to be leading churches in years to come, will be choosing people who lead churches. And we need to know precisely what the work is, what the truth is, what the church should be like, and who the man should be like, what the man should be like as well. So first, speculation is to be silenced in the church, verses 1 to 11. And I said right up front that one of the key themes is truth, this truth that is to be guarded. And it is striking that the church in Ephesus can't have been founded, it must have been founded in some time, like 53, 54 AD. Paul revisited the church. He spoke to the elders. He spoke to them on the beach of Miletus in 57, 58. And he writes the letter at some point in 62, 64, somebody has 66 AD, but sometime. Anyway, not that long after the church was founded. And so within a very short period of time, after the church has been founded, problems have emerged. And you'll notice in verses 3 to 7, and again at the back end of the letter, this letter is bracketed by descriptions of the certain persons and their different doctrines. So have a look at chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrines. Turn the page, have a look at chapter 6, and have a look at the end of verse 2. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the truth. In fact, throughout, so here we've got brackets holding the material of the whole letter together, these certain persons who teach different doctrines, who have swerved from the truth, who profess some sort of knowledge, which is no knowledge at all. And throughout the letter, Paul's instruction is peppered with references to these false teachers. At chapter 1, verse 19, where Paul says, by rejecting faith and a good conscience, Hymenaeus and Philetus have made shipwreck of their faith. And in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, Paul gives a description of some of their creation-denying instructions. But it's in the opening verses of the letter and the closing sections that he most directly addresses the issue. So chapter 1, verse 4. So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So they devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. They seem to want to trace themselves, perhaps somehow in the Old Testament letter. I'm not quite sure. We're not quite sure. We have to be careful not to wonder too much. Chapter 1, verse 6. They have swerved from the truth, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So they've swerved. They've wandered. They've come away from the truth revealed. And verse 7, they are confident and puffed up, chapter 6. They profess to be experts in the Old Testament law. And chapter 6, verse 20, they engage in irreverent babble and a form of knowledge that is not the full knowledge of the revealed truth of the gospel. Here's something of a pen portrait then. And it's important that we get a pen portrait so that we understand what it is that the apostle is seeking to correct. Interestingly, we've seen already, he names Hymenaeus in chapter 1, verse 19. And Hymenaeus is also named in 2 Timothy, where Hymenaeus is described as believing that the resurrection has already happened. In other words, that he is in possession of all the benefits of kind of the full post-final resurrection life. And all the way through the letter, I think there are hints that there is what's known as an over-realized eschatology, expecting more than what God has actually promised to us here in this life. But we have to be a little bit careful, because when the great accusation is the false teachers are speculating, it would be a little bit ironic if our reading of 1 Timothy was purely speculative. What we can be absolutely certain of, self-confident and proud, possessing so-called knowledge, appearing and putting themselves out as spiritual, insiders, not outsiders, once part of the church but having swerved away, divisive and disputatious, professing to know God, who's in, who's out, who's part of God's true people and how they then should behave, inward looking, concentrating, if you like, on the elect, tummy button gazing. These false teachers, of course, are all the more dangerous because they used to be respected leaders and they've swerved and wandered. And they're all the more damaging because they handle the Old Testament scriptures and therefore they appear to be authentic. And they're all the more influential because they know their stuff and strut it and are strong and self-confident and strident with something of a spiritual swagger. So notice that false teachers don't come into the church, and this is a vital lesson for every single one of us. False teachers do not come into the church wearing a big T-shirt, "I am a wolf," or with big lights flashing on their heads, you know, like the vehicle reversing, "Boop, boop, boop, false teacher approaching." No, they are highly seductive. On a number of occasions, I've been to chat to people who have swerved from the truth in very senior positions in the church. So Tom Wright, I remember going to see him. He swerved from the truth. But I remember him trotting out his pedigree. "I used to be president of the OIQ," he said. As if somehow being president of the OIQ made him immune from having swerved from the truth. A former bishop of Honiton. Oh, and he named all the different people he was friends with and how, as a senior rector in a church in Islington, he'd been at the forefront of this movement and that movement. Steve Chalk, some of us will know as a household name, former BBC, involved with the BBC. And in my generation, you know, I can name individual after individual who has just swerved away from the truth. You would have once upon a time been delighted to be part of a conference like this, but have just quietly wandered into other things. Now notice carefully in chapter 1, verse 4, the kind of language Paul uses. "Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, but promote speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith." So Paul is looking for stewardship rather than speculation. And the language of stewardship is the language of household management. Joseph was Potiphar's household steward, looked after his household. And so it's something you've actually been left kind of to guard and to hold on to. And the language that Paul uses for the trustworthy man of God is that he is to be a faithful steward. Stewardship theology, not speculative theology. And so throughout the letter, Paul emphasizes both the past achievements of Christ's revelation and the future expectation of his coming salvation and the present urgency of the proclamation of the truth of Jesus Christ. The way you actually protect the word of God is by proclaiming it.
And he speaks of God our Savior in verse 1, of Jesus our hope in verse 1. In chapter 6, he speaks of keeping the commandment until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of storing up a good foundation for the future. And so all the time he's encouraging Timothy to be looking forward to the coming salvation. God-given revelation, gospel proclamation, future salvation. Whereas the false teachers are absorbed by man-made religion in this world, pointless speculation in this world, personal elevation in this world. Of course, because once you abandon the faith which God has revealed, you can only focus on fantasy of what we might think God is like. Stewardship theology, not speculative. And so in verses 8 to 11, Paul reminds Timothy just what the Old Testament law was intended to do. Of course, there are a number of purposes for the Old Testament law. It's there to show people God's character, to demonstrate the character of God. It's there as an authoritative instruction on how to live. But most of all, says Paul, it's there to spotlight our sin and to highlight our need of a Savior. So verses 8 to 11, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane, and so forth. Now, we're not going to go into detail on the verses, but notice how key they are. You know, one of the commentators describes them as, quote, tangential. And whenever you read that in a commentary, you know more work is needed. He clearly hasn't really thought hard enough. He may have thought hard, but he hasn't thought hard enough about quite why Paul deploys this section of the letter, this place in the letter. Paul's point is perfectly tailored to the false teachers. They're diving into discussions about the Old Testament law, seeking to find any number of red herrings and then preaching the red herrings. And Paul says, no. The Old Testament law is not a manual to titillate and tantalize the elect. No, the Old Testament law is designed to spotlight our sin, to convict us of it, to be preached out in the world, to bring people to an awareness of the need of a Savior. So one writer, it's as if Paul is saying, if they shared my concern for outsiders, they wouldn't be messing about in small groups of believers, weaving genealogies and immersing themselves in speculative theories. Instead, they would be out there in the world, thrust out of their churches and teaching the law of God on the mission field of their city. There was a great revival in Wales at the beginning of the 20th century, 1910 through to 1918, something like that. And there's a wonderful little book called Grace, Grit and Gumption, which will do you a lot of good to read one day. And it tells you about this remarkable Welsh revival and how the preachers went out and preached the character of God to unbelievers. And people in their thousands were brought to conviction of sin. This is what God is like, and a real sense of their own sin and their need of a Savior. So it is a fantastic opening to a letter, and you can picture the letter doing the rounds across the small house churches of Ephesus, where he actually names the false teachers who are amongst them. I used to be in charge of a number of small house groups when I was in a curacy in Bromley, and that was a time when the kind of speculative charismatic theology was at its height around Bromley, and many of the groups had their attention firmly fixed on their tummy buttons. You can imagine a letter like this landing in a little house group and being read out loud in front of the house group with Hymenaeus or Philetus just in the next door house group, or worse still, in the group itself. And it must have been electrifying. Speculation to be silenced, stewardship to be restored. And with the internet making available teaching from all over the world that encourages this kind of narrowing of the focus onto an inward-looking focus on just a small group, this kind of straightening out of speculation and silencing of it remains essential. Leaves the question, how? And so far, you'd be right to say, well, look, this is all pretty negative stuff. We've come all the way down to down, I think is right, Mickey, to battle, not up to bit and battle. But we come all the way down to battle to hear all this negative stuff. And so in verses 12 to 17, Paul moves right onto the front foot. And one commentator suggests that, again, chapter 12, verse 12 through 17 are a digression. Listen to this. This is Gordon Fee, who has some great bits in his commentary, but so often says unhelpful things like this. This paragraph is so clearly a digression in the argument of the letter that it's easy to read it or comment on it apart from its immediate context. I won't tell you precisely what I've written in the margin at that point, other than come on and give me a break. But there are other things there as well. As a result of the digression, he says, we've come some considerable distance from the opening charge to Timothy. Now, again, whenever you read something like that, more work needed. And I want to suggest precisely the opposite. It is exactly not a digression. It is central to Paul's purpose in writing. So, secondly, salvation is to be central. In verses 12 through 17, we come to the key theme of the first third of the letter. And you can see from verse 15 that Paul gives us the first of the trustworthy sayings. The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And Paul's point is this, that the Lord Jesus broke into this world with the express purpose of saving people out of this world. And what Paul does then is to give his testimony in verses 13 and 14, and then tell us that he is to be held up, if you like, as an example in the church of precisely the work that God has come to do. So look at Paul's testimony in verses 13 and 14. Verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. So Paul was a kind of mixture of a religious equivalent of a Sam Harris, a Richard Dawkins, a Peter Hitchens, intent on destroying the church. And then combined with an ISIL operative in Syria or a Boko Haram worker in northern Nigeria, wanting to wipe out Christianity. That was the Apostle Paul. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. And then one of the biggest buts in the New Testament, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The word is super overflowed. It's a kind of hyper overflowing. The rivers burst their banks. Think of the Weir up in Durham, or the Isis, or the Thames. And a vast kind of spate running down through the river and it bursting its banks. But the grace of the Lord super overflowed to me, the Apostle Paul of all people, this great opponent of the church. And I'm sure even here, Paul has the inward-looking elders in his sights. You know, you're locked up in your houses, spinning tall stories, educating the elect, focused on the inner ring, looking at your tummy buttons, and God's gaze is on the lost. That's what he's concerned about. Super overflowing his grace to people like the Apostle Paul, the last person in the world you might imagine to be converted, the most rough and rigorous opponent of the gospel in your office. God's concern is for the world. God's heart is for the sinner. God's outlook is outward. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 who don't need to. You shall give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And so we get this great trustworthy saying, the first of three in the letter, which governs the whole of the first two chapters of the letter. The saying is trustworthy and worthy of acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now look at verse 16. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as a type, an example, to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. You can almost hear the correction, can't you? In other words, he did it to me, the worst of all sinners, so that, if you like, I could be held up as an example of just the sort of thing that God is in the purpose of doing. Is he in the purpose of having small groups of believers weaving genealogies and thinking about who's in and who's out and focused in on their own petty little concerns and engaged in speculation and rivalry and so forth? Absolutely not. His concern is for the lost. And I am, if you like, on display, says the Apostle Paul, so that everybody can see what the work of God is really all about. Do you, any of your families, have display cabinets of all the children's wonderful achievements, you know, in a downstairs loo or something like that? Or maybe your dad has them in his office. Or I used to be part of a regiment. Our headquarters was in just outside Winchester, and you came into the officer's mess, and there were all the kind of battle honours of our regiment, you know, from literally hundreds of years ago. This is what we're about. This is who we are, was being shouted out from behind the glass display cabinet. When the 2003 World Cup rugby happened, about the last time we won anything serious in rugby, do you remember it was some of you probably don't, but the Johnny Wilkinson drop kick. And when we were in St. Helens at the time, I was a lot more younger and even more provocative. And we put that drop goal on every single screensaver in the office. And then we invited all our Australian friends in to come and just walk around the office because we got some important business to do. And there it was. This is what we're about, the English. This is it. And here is the Apostle Paul on display, as it were, as a type. There are two times where this word is used in the letter. Timothy, in his life, is to be an example, a type. And Paul, in his salvation, is an example, a type. And this turns the false teachers on their head. This is what God is concerned with, the salvation of the lost. This is what he loves doing. The sinful woman, Zacchaeus, the man born blind, the Apostle Paul. And so we've called the conference Mission Minded. And you'll know that 10 days ago we had 40 young undergraduates. And last week we had, earlier this week we had 70-something clergy, incumbents and so forth. And I talked to the undergraduates, as I've said to you, as a carder, not a cardo, but a carder. And I suggested to them that their generation are the revolutionaries of our age. That I'm not talking about bombs and explosives and arms, but that we now, in this culture, are the Katniss Everdeens of our age. And I can't quite remember what Katniss Everdeen did. Was it that or that or that or whatever it was she did? But we are the revolutionaries of our age, if you like, running against the culture, radically against the culture. And what is the great symbol? What was the symbol? I can't remember what it was, some flower or bird or something. It was a mockingjay. But what is our great symbol? Look at what happened in the life of the Apostle Paul. God super overflowed his mercy. The Apostle Paul, of all people, the most unlikely radical anti-Christian that you could find in the first century world, as a type, as an example, as a blueprint, if you like, of what we're about. This letter, and particularly this part of this letter, has had a big effect on me in my attempts at leading churches down through the years. And every time I've come to it, it's made me rethink what we're doing and whether we're rightly focused. And we came back to it a couple of years ago. I came back to it a couple of years ago. We toured again this summer. And as I pondered it, particularly most recently at St. Helens, our emphasis for the previous 3 or 4 years had been much more strongly on training than it had been on reaching the lost. And it's easy to do that. We've got to train people. We would be mad. Think of 2 Timothy 2:2. You have to train the next generation. But if you've, it's a very easy kind of opt out that you're just on training. Oh, we're training. Yeah, we're a training church. That's great. But God's concern is for the lost. And if we're not training people to reach the lost, then what are we training them in? And so this has resulted in us seeking to readjust. It's a touch on the tiller. I make it sound as if it was a turning on its head. It wasn't at St. Helens. It was just a touch on the tiller so that we keep the priority of God. Every single small group at St. Helens has had as part of its goal for the year to organize an evangelistic outreach. Every small group, we've trained every single small group leader to give a 5-minute presentation of the gospel in front of the group's non-Christian friends. We're hoping that every single member of St. Helens will be able to read the Bible one-to-one with an unbeliever, because that is what really makes God's heart beat, as it were, the salvation of the lost. So speculation to be silenced, salvation to be central, and finally, and very briefly, warfare is to be raged. Verses 19 and 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. I love the language Paul uses towards his co-worker here. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So here is where the language of warfare and revolution that I've peppered through this talk comes from. Turn the page to chapter 6 and verses 11 and 12. You'll find it again there. But as for you, chapter 6, verse 11, as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. And then again in verse 20, O Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. It's such military language. I give you this charge. The very word charge actually is a military metaphor. I give you this commission. And so it's right to say that if we're going to have a church that is rightly ordered, we will have to fight for it in the right sense, keeping the proclamation of the gospel, keeping the proclamation of the gospel right at the front of the church's agenda. In just 10 years or so, the church in Ephesus has been beset by those who teach different doctrines, who've swerved and wandered, confident, knowledgeable, influential, offering a religious experience in this world, appealing to those who think that by following them they might get rich and that godliness is a means of gain. And Paul is intent on seeing Timothy turn this church round, refocus it, with salvation absolutely central to it. And if Timothy is to do that, he will need to fight the good fight of the faith and wage the good warfare. Well, I mentioned to the students the night before we came down here, was it Sunday or Monday? But anyway, on the Saturday night of that week, I met David and Heather Jackman. Have people heard of David and Heather Jackman here? David led the whole Cornhill work for many, many years, and I met them at an event and was talking to them about these conferences. And Heather, who I was speaking to first, said, "Oh, William, that is exactly what we were praying for just this morning, David and I." And Heather always sort of slightly whispers at you, so you're straining forward. "Yeah, that's exactly what we were praying for just this morning. Men and women of real courage and conviction." And David turned up a couple of seconds later and reiterated exactly the same thing. And that's what these conferences are about. A cadre of men and women deeply committed to the gospel, the truth, to watching themselves, to fighting the good fight. Let's pray together. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We praise you, our Father in heaven, for this glorious truth that the King of the ages in glory stepped into history, into this world, came down into our planet with the express purpose of saving sinners. We thank you for the grace abounding to the Apostle Paul, this extraordinary example of your kindness and goodness. And we pray that you would write this conviction into our hearts over these next few days. In Jesus' name, amen.